I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians as we return to our study in that great letter from the Apostle Paul. And as we come this morning to our study in Philippians, we come to the third chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. And we observe a bit of a transition here as we come to this new chapter. Ever since penning his thesis in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul has been instructing his friends in the church of Philippi on what it means to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we've observed from the very beginning how in the life of the Philippian church, that's going to work itself out in unity among the brethren. If the Philippians were to have any hope of faithfully ministering the gospel to the pagans of the Greco-Roman world there in Macedonia, they were going to need to be unified. They were going to need to be standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, as verse 27 says. And so Paul devoted much of his time in the second chapter to exhorting them to greater unity, and then also to the genuine Christian humility that is the prerequisite of such unity. Then he's called them to the diligent pursuit of practical holiness, right? To work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then to show themselves blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, verses 14 to 16. It's calling them to shine the light of holiness into an unbelieving world, just as the stars light up the blackness of the night sky. And in all these things, he's called the Philippians to imitate the examples that they have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Apostle Paul himself, in Timothy, and then also in Epaphroditus. That's the second half of chapter 2. We have the examples of Paul in 17 and 18, of Timothy in 19 to 24, and of Epaphroditus in 25 to 30. And so Paul spent quite a bit of time making these very pastoral comments about relational matters in the church. And it's not to say that these instructions have been devoid of any serious doctrine. I mean, we've seen with our own eyes the masterful way in which the Holy Spirit weaves the most practical issues of the Christian life together inextricably with the loftiest of doctrines. But there's no denying that Paul's emphasis in chapter 2 has been decidedly relational. Be unified, be humble. And that's a good thing. You know, we need that emphasis in the church. It's why I spent so much time underscoring it and why Paul spent so much time underscoring it. We need to recognize that church is not merely an exercise in academics. The gathering as the Lord's people on the Lord's day in the Lord's name is about more than intellectual stimulation as we listen to preaching and learn sound doctrine and so on. We need to understand that the church is the body of Christ. And so we are members of that body, related, intimately related with one another. And that relationship with one another must be, Paul tells us, marked by unity, by humility, by holiness, and by sacrificial service to one another. But as we come to chapter 3, we learn that Paul is just as concerned, not just that they're unified, not just that they're humble, not just that they're progressing in sanctification and serving one another, but that they understand doctrine and that they guard against false teaching vigilantly and diligently. Paul is zealous. Not only that the Philippians conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by being unified, not only by being humble, not only by standing firm against the opposition from the persecutions of the outside world, but now he calls them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by being steadfast in their battle against false teaching, which comes as a threat even from those who name the name of Christ, and especially from those who name the name of Christ. And while the tone of the letter up to this point has been remarkably positive, overflowing with the love and affection that Paul so plainly shares with the Philippians, we come to chapter 3 and we see a bit of a shift as Paul uses some of the strongest and even the most violent language that he uses anywhere in his letters. It was John Calvin who said, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away the thieves and the wolves." And he was absolutely right. And he could observe that principle and example at work in the Apostle Paul here in the book of Philippians. The entirety of the third chapter of this great letter is devoted to defining what it means and what it does not mean to be a true Christian. In the opening 11 verses, Paul warns of the legalists, those who teach that righteousness is to be gained by faith in Christ's work and the cooperative efforts of the sinner. And in verses 12 to 16, he cautions them against the error of the perfectionists who lay upon the people of God the burden of eradicating all traces of indwelling sin on this side of heaven. And then in verses 17 to 21, he calls them to be on guard against the antinomians, those who, as Jude says, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and preach that we should go on sinning that grace may abound. And so, just as the people of God are to be on their guard against any aspects of their behavior that are not in subjection to Christ, they're also, just as importantly, to be on guard against the doctrinal error that does not conform to the teaching and to the pattern of sound words that they received from the Apostle Paul. As important as it is to eradicate disunity and pride and impurity and complaining and selfishness from a congregation, it is just as vital to the health of a church that they be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, and not just every behavior, both. In fact, it's pure and sound doctrine, understood in the mind, and then believed and treasured in the heart, that is the very foundation of the practical issues of obedience. And Paul knows that. And so he turns to equip the Philippians to withstand false teaching. In the language of Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or to use the language that Paul himself used in chapter 1, verse 27, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And though our focus this morning will be on just the two opening verses of Philippians 3, I want to read the first three verses together just to get the complete, Paul's first complete thought. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision or the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So as Paul endeavors to equip the church to withstand false teaching, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by striving together for the faith of that gospel, he gives two overarching admonitions that set the stage for all of his instruction throughout chapter 3. In one of those admonitions, he uses the shepherd's voice that gathers and guides the sheep. And in the other, he uses the shepherd's voice that frightens and drives away the wolves. And as we study these two admonitions in verses 1 and 2, it will be helpful for us to keep the juxtaposition of these voices in mind, because the church needs to hear both. Grace Life needs to hear both. We all contend to one or the other of these errors of majoring too far on the side of the comforting, gentle voice of a shepherd with neglect for the booming rebuke that scares away the wolves. Or some of us can be the kind of angry prophet type and tend toward the booming rebuke and the sharp reproof and neglect the reality of the comfort and the warmth and the affection that a shepherd has for his sheep. And so as we look at this text, we're going to find not only that juxtaposition of voices to be helpful, but we're also going to find that just as for the Philippians, obedience to these two overarching admonitions is necessary for the biblical health and growth of Christ's church in all ages. If we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we also must heed these two admonitions to rejoice in the Lord and to beware of false teaching. And Paul delivers that first admonition with the voice of a shepherd who is comforting his sheep. Verse 1, "Finally," and that's better translated, "so then, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. Now, we've observed in our study of this letter that a key theme for Paul is the theme of joy and rejoicing. Paul mentions those terms no less than 16 times throughout this letter, and we've seen them show already 11 times in the first two chapters alone. It barely even needs mentioning that Paul is concerned for his dear brothers and sisters at Philippi to rejoice. And after all, rejoicing is an activity that characterizes the Christian life. It is the centerpiece of all Christian experience. It's at the top of the list of virtues which the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. In Romans 14:17, Paul says that the kingdom of God itself is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus himself told his disciples that the goal of his word revealed to them was their joy. When he said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." The psalmists command us to sing for joy in the Lord. It's a command. And to delight ourselves in the Lord. And to be glad in the Lord. Commentator Gordon Fee hits the nail on the head when he writes, "Joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. It is the fruit of the Spirit in any truly Christian life, serving as primary evidence of the Spirit's presence." And friends, if this is the way that the Scriptures speak about joy and rejoicing, the question we all have to ask is, am I being obedient to this command? Martin Lloyd-Jones asks the searching question helpfully. He writes, "It's also true to say that this is a very thoroughgoing test of our profession of faith. Are we rejoicing? We claim to be Christians," he says. "Well, this is the one of the results of being a Christian. This is one of the things to which the Christian is inevitably exhorted. The Christian is actually commanded to rejoice. Are we experiencing joy? And is this great statement true of us?" And in order to answer that question accurately, we have to know more about the nature of true Christian joy. What it is and what it isn't. Where it comes from. And so on. Well, of all the times that Paul's called the Philippians to rejoice, here in chapter 3, verse 1 is the very first time that he's added a modifying phrase, "in the Lord." In the Lord. And that tiny little phrase communicates an ocean of meaning. It teaches us that Christ is the source, the object, and the sphere of our joy. You know, many people think of joy as a superficial emotional response to the circumstances of life. And so when things are going well, we find it easy to rejoice. And when things aren't going so well, we find it difficult to rejoice. But if there's one thing that Paul has taught us, it's that true Christian joy is in no way dependent on our circumstances. Remember where he's sitting as he's writing this letter. On house arrest, in Rome, chained 18 inches away from a Roman soldier 24 hours of the day, waiting to stand trial before Nero, who would decide whether Paul would be released or whether he would die as an enemy of the state. But Paul says, chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," which is to say, even if I die a martyr's death for the sake of my ministry to the Gentiles, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So, verse 18, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And on top of that, while he's in prison, unable to move about freely and take the gospel to other places where Christ hasn't been named, which was his passion, there are other Christian preachers in Rome who are dragging his name through the mud as they preach the gospel. Paul says they're preaching, chapter 1, verse 15, out of envy and rivalry, and verse 17, of selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. But through all of that, Paul says he's rejoicing. And that would be impossible if true joy was a superficial, surface-level, phony cheerfulness that came as a response to circumstances. But look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 18. "What then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this..." I rejoice. What was the source of Paul's joy? It wasn't his circumstances. It wasn't that he was enjoying life. It was that the glory of the Lord Jesus was being put on display in the preaching of the gospel. What was the object of Paul's joy? What was he rejoicing in? Certainly not in prominence. Certainly not in reputation. He's being maligned without any way to defend himself by professing Christians. He wasn't rejoicing in an easy life or in worldly comforts. He was rejoicing, verses 19 to 21, in the exaltation and magnification of Christ. And he could count on Christ being exalted and magnified in his body, whether he lived or whether he died, because to him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. And as we put that another way, we've kind of translated that into a more concrete way of saying it, because he was more satisfied by Christ than by all that life could offer and by all that death could take. And that, my friend, is where your joy is to come from. It doesn't come from fame or power or riches or ease. It doesn't come from a trouble-free marriage or a better job or this or that human relationship. And it certainly does not come from whipping yourself up into a sentimental or emotional frenzy as if joy, this supernatural affection, fruit of the Spirit, could be emotionally engineered. True joy comes from the experience of the all-satisfying vision of the glory of Christ displayed to the eyes of your heart. And I got to tell you, in this sinful world, with all of its distractions, and with our sinful hearts not fully free from the presence of sin, that's not just going to happen. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. No, if we're going to obey Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord, we have to be blood earnest about turning our eyes away from every sinful pleasure that can never truly satisfy us, and then saturating the eyes of our hearts with that all-satisfying vision of the glory of Christ. Joy is to be found in the Lord. And so if we're going to run our race with endurance, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when you've disciplined your heart to find all of your joy in Him, when you obey Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice, you become unshakable. Unshakable. You know why? Because He never leaves you. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones captures this reality. He says, His promise is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:4. So if my rejoicing is in Him, I am in an invulnerable position, for nothing can come between me and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They could throw Paul into prison, but they couldn't rob him of his Christian joy. They could persecute and strip him and malign him. They could try to rob him of his character and of everything else, but it didn't matter. Here is something that can never be touched, that is beyond the reach of man and all his machinations and efforts to destroy. It is a joy that never fails and of which we can never be despoiled. And so, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, those of you who are astute listeners may be saying, Mike, amen. This all sounds great. We need to rejoice in the Lord. But what does that have to do with being equipped to battle false teaching? I mean, that's what Paul's beginning to write about, right? You just said that. So how does it fit? And that's a good question. I hope at least one of you is asking that question. The answer to that question is the command to rejoice in the Lord, the command to be seeking all our satisfaction and delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the surest safeguard against any false doctrine. Why? Because the essence of false doctrine is to cause us to rejoice and glory in something other than Christ. The legalism of the Judaizers, which we'll explore further in just a moment, tempts the child of God to glory and boast in the good works that he performs in addition to the sacrifice of Christ. And the antinomianism of the libertines that we'll see later on in towards the end of chapter 3 tempts us to find our joy and satisfaction in the sinful pleasures that can never really satisfy us. The legalists glory in their flesh. And the antinomians, verse 19, tells us glory in their shame. But the true child of God rejoices in the Lord and glories in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. And if we're satisfied and rejoicing in Him, dear friends, then we will be immunized against all the deadly viruses of false doctrine. And so be sure to heed Paul's first admonition to rejoice in the Lord. The second overarching admonition that's necessary for the health and growth of the church, number two, is beware. Beware of false teaching. Beware of false teaching. Read our text with me again. Finally, or as we said, better rendered, so then, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And if Paul's first admonition to rejoice in the Lord was delivered in the voice of a shepherd who's gathering and guiding and comforting his sheep, it's plain that this second admonition is delivered in the voice that frightens and drives away the wolves who would devour the flock. As the apostle turns from this warm, positive note of joy and affection to the sober task of warning against danger, you observe in his words this tenor of increasing gravity and severity. And as we survey these words from the inspired pen of the apostle Paul, we learn with the utmost clarity that false teaching, doctrine contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is no mere trifle. It's not merely about theoretical quibbles over esoteric abstractions. It's not just a minor hang-up for the overly strict and overly narrow among us. No. Doctrinal soundness is of paramount importance to the apostolic church and to this apostle who bled with warmth and affection. Because believing the wrong things about the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of His salvation can actually destroy your soul. Observe the number of ways Paul heightens the severity of this admonition. First, there's the fact that he's going to repeat something that he's told them about before out of concern for their own safety. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He's basically telling them, listen, I know that you've heard me say this before. You've heard me say it to you in person, and you've heard me even make a reference to it earlier on in this letter. But I make no apology for repeating myself, because frankly, you can't hear the precise truth of the gospel and the nature of justification by grace through faith alone enough. The Apostle Peter said something very similar in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Peter says, I know that you know these things, but I'm going to say them again anyway, so that I can be sure that after I've gone to heaven and I can't say them to you anymore, that they'll be burned into your minds. Doesn't sound like Peter and Paul are dealing with mere trifles, do they? Sounds like what they've got to say is immensely important. And I believe we can glean a principle of application for our own lives from these words from Peter and Paul. And that is that the faithful repetition of essential Christian truths is a vital component of a pastor's responsibility. That the faithful repetition of essential Christian truths is a vital component of a pastor's responsibility. And if that's the case, then a vital component of a Christian's responsibility is to bear with and even seek out such repetition rather than disdain it. Some people have this attitude. Oh, there goes the preacher again with his script, saying the same thing about the gospel week in and week out. Now, doesn't he realize that we've been Christians so long, we've got the basics down by now? And that's just the wrong attitude. Going back to Lloyd-Jones, because he just hits the nail on the head with this again, he counsels us, Let us never assume that we've arrived at a position in the Christian life where we do not need to be frequently reminded of the first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This repetition is necessary. There is always the danger of slipping away from the truth and of assuming that we're right on fundamentals when sometimes we are not. Paul repeats himself, and he makes no apology doing so. So we ought to love to hear these essential truths of the gospel, these essential truths of the Christian faith repeated again and again. It's no trouble for your teachers, and it is a safeguard for you. And then besides, Paul's repeating a familiar theme. We behold the gravity and the urgency in a second way in that threefold repetition of the word beware. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the mutilation. Every repetition of the word beware, beware, beware is like the slapping of a judge's gavel in a courtroom, designed to get the attention of all who are within earshot of it. And every commentator, even somewhat familiar with the Greek language, comments on how abrupt and how rhetorically powerful that threefold warning is. Paul is using rhetorical strategy, even in Greek, to make this serious and sober. And he's not given to undue exaggeration. Paul's not just flying off the handle here. Now, the subject that he now begins to treat is so vitally important that he will spare no pain to awaken the Philippians to the severity of the danger that they face. And of course, he's calling them to beware of whom? The Judaizers. These were professing Jewish Christians who, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, the righteousness of Christ, achieved in his life and in his death, received by faith alone, is not enough to secure your salvation, according to these men. You must complete your faith, they say, by performing certain good deeds. They don't like the idea of saying faith plus, so they say, complete your faith this way. And Luke tells us that there was such a great dissension and debate between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas that the apostles and the elders convened a council in Jerusalem in AD 49 to decide this matter. And of course, as you know, the Judaizers' doctrine was roundly condemned as perverting the gospel of the grace of God, that a man is justified by grace through faith alone, apart from any works of the law. But notwithstanding that condemnation, the Judaizers did indeed continue to propagate their heresy among the early church. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is evidence of how pernicious this false gospel proved to be in those early days. You heard Lonnie read from Galatians 5:1-6. And Paul's saying to the Philippians, you may not have had to deal with these men just yet, but they aren't going anywhere. And you're going to have to deal with them soon. And so you need to be on your guard against these dogs who nullify the grace of God and make a mockery of the sufficiency of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final mark of severity. He's repeated himself. He's got a threefold repetition. Here we have the strength and the violence of the language used to describe the Judaizers. The commentators describe Paul's words as fiery vehemence, full of invective and sarcasm, as he flings derisive epithets at the false teachers. That's the language that the scholars use to speak about this section. The first of these severe instruments of reproof is the word dogs. Beware the dogs. Now this requires some explanation because our culture and the culture Paul lived in were worlds apart in their estimation of dog. Our culture, right? Dog is what? A man's best friend. Lovable, huggable pet, part of the family, so much so that we can justify spending thousands of dollars feeding it and keeping it healthy and maybe even keeping it well-dressed. But in Paul's day, dogs were regarded as the most despicable, insolent, and miserable creatures. They were wild scavengers that roamed the streets looking to eat anything they could get their mangy mouths on. Oftentimes, this meant feeding on garbage, even dead animals, even dead humans. And many times, if they were hungry enough, they would become vicious and they would even attack people. And that society had great contempt for dogs. And the Jews especially hated the dogs, because the dogs were willing to eat anything, and including garbage and even their own vomit, as the scripture tells us. They were regarded as ceremonially unclean animals by the Jews. You remember in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where Lazarus was out by the gate and his trouble and tribulation was illustrated by the fact that the dogs came and licked his open sores. That's how, what would you say, desperate the dogs were for food, how much of a nuisance they were to that culture. They could come and just lick the sores of a beggar because they wanted food. And so because of a dog's uncleanness, it became a derogatory term that the Jews used to refer to those who were ceremonially unclean, the Gentiles, those who didn't submit to the Jewish dietary laws. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. I said that in the message about Epaphroditus, that Paul, when he heard the name Epaphroditus as a Jew, would have spat in his direction and called him a dog, not my fellow worker and brother in the Lord. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, or they will turn and tear you to pieces." Matthew 7:6. And the Apostle John, in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, surveys the glory of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22:15, says, "Outside of that great city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." See, dogs with all those moral things, sorcerers, immoral persons, showing how the dog became a metaphor for someone who was unclean, immoral, separate from the people of God. In an absolutely biting irony and sarcasm, Paul uses the term dogs, the very term that the Judaizers would have used of the unclean Gentiles, and very probably even of Christians who didn't submit to the Mosaic law, the very derogatory term that signified viciousness and uncleanness and impurity, Paul uses it of them. Beware of those dogs, those false teachers who pride themselves on being ceremonially clean and ritually pure, are nothing but ravenous, unclean, filthy dogs. Friends, Paul did not say, "Now, Philippians, be careful of our dear misguided friends." He said, "Beware the dogs." Paul wasn't exactly helping the advance of ecumenical dialogue, was he? I could say more about that. I will a bit later. He goes on, though, "Beware of the evil workers." Those Judaizers are evil workers. Now, in many instances of the New Testament, the word "workers" refers to Christian workers, to missionary workers, people who brought the gospel to other cities. Kind of like Paul gives us the two wonderful examples of his fellow workers, his fellow laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, just in chapter 2. That's the example of what a Christian missionary worker, of what a genuine servant of Christ looked like. And the Judaizers, I mean, they were workers, all right. Everywhere Paul would go, these false teachers would dog his steps. And just as soon as Paul came and preached the gospel and left the city, these men would swoop in and say, "Oh, yes, that dear Apostle Paul, he preaches a wonderful gospel, but unfortunately he just simply does not go far enough. If you want to be a true Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. After all, isn't that God's word? Did not God give this revelation inspired, inerrant, infallible? After all, doesn't the new covenant promise to put the law within the heart?" See how plausible those arguments could be? These were workers, all right. Like the Pharisees, they traveled around on sea and land to make a proselyte. But when they made one, they'd make him twice as much a son of hell as they were. Because their doctrine of human achievement undermined the gospel of the sufficient work of Christ and the free grace of God. And so they are workers, but they are evil workers. Perhaps even with good intentions. Perhaps even in seeking to help the church. They do nothing but ruin and destroy it because they draw attention away from Christ and from the sufficiency of His accomplished redemption and assign His glory to a law that was never able to impart life and to man in his own dignity, in his own willpower. And so all of their labors were evil labors. And friends, that goes just the same for any false religionist that would seek to persuade you to trust in your own merit, on your own so-called good works for your righteousness before God. It doesn't matter how much of a practical benefit they will be in the world. They may feed the hungry. They may shelter the homeless. They may care for the orphans. They may preserve the environment. And they may devote their entire lives to making this world a better place. But if they trust in their good works to satisfy the wrath of God against their sin, and if they teach others to rest on their own moral achievements, to admit them into the holy presence of God, they are evil workers. Because they dull men's senses to their need for divine grace, and they lead them to believe that they can be their own Savior when they can do no such thing. And so millions of people watching Oprah and Joel Osteen and any other positive thinking guru on TV go to their graves confident in their religion of human achievement to take them to heaven. And they face nothing but the fires of eternal judgment. Dear friends, those who would persuade you to put your trust, even partly, for your righteousness before God in your own good works are evil workers. Beware of them. Beware of them. Not only are they dogs, not only are they evil workers, but now, with the most serrated sarcasm, Paul warns the Philippians to beware of the mutilation. The NAS translates that false circumcision, but the term is mutilation, mutilators of the flesh, butchers. And the reason the NAS uses false circumcision is because the translators are trying to bring out the wordplay that Paul is using in the original Greek. See, the word for circumcision in Greek is peritame, peritame. And the word for mutilation is katatame. Okay, it's the same root word with a different prefixed preposition. And so Paul is employing this wordplay. Why? Because the Judaizers prided themselves, just as almost all Jews did, in their circumcision. The circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant given to all Jewish males, beginning with Abraham and all his household. It identified the Jewish nation as the people of God. And even as Gentiles would convert to Judaism and become part of the people who worship the one true and living God, they would need to be circumcised after their conversion or at their conversion. Circumcision was the baseline mark of identity for the Jews. In fact, when Moses himself, Moses, God's mouthpiece, God's mediator to lead the people out of slavery, when he failed to circumcise his son at the behest of his Midianite wife, Exodus 4:24 says that Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. And that carried right on through the New Testament. So much so that the Jews referred to themselves as the circumcision and to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. We see that in Galatians 2:12. Paul tells us that Peter stopped eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles because he feared the party of the circumcision. Or in Ephesians 2:11, when Paul says the Gentiles are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So the Judaizers, this was the mark of identity with the Jewish people, with God's chosen nation. And they were teaching that those Gentiles who were now grafted into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant should also bear the sign of that covenant. And unless they submitted to circumcision, along with performing the other ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic law, they just weren't true Christians. So as I said, in the most intense irony and biting sarcasm, Paul says, these false teachers think they're the party of the circumcision. But because they undermine the grace of God displayed in the gospel of Christ by mingling human works with Christ's righteousness, their circumcision is nothing more than katatame, than ritual pagan mutilation. That's what that word referred to. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the pagan religious ritual of making cuts to the body. The very practice that was forbidden in the Holiness Code in Leviticus 21:5, and then again in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. You shall not make any cuts for yourself, or for the dead, for that matter. And of course, the most salient illustration of that is in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel are going toe-to-toe. And Elijah wants to demonstrate to the people that Baal just doesn't exist, that he's no god at all. And so he challenges the prophets to prepare an ox for a sacrifice. But he says, don't put any fire under it. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray to our gods, and we're going to see, you're going to pray to Baal, and we're going to wait for him to consume the sacrifice miraculously by fire. And of course, they prayed and prayed and prayed, but they couldn't do it. They called out to Baal, nothing happened. Elijah mocks them. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. But as an act of religious devotion, thinking that they could earn favor with their God by their religious display, 1 Kings 18:28 says, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And the Judaizers, oh, they would have recognized that word for cut from the Greek translation of that Old Testament story. And they who would have sided with Elijah in the mocking of the impotence of false religion have now become those who are mocked because of the impotence of their false religion. Paul says they call themselves the circumcision. They're no better than pagans. Because they trusted in their circumcision and added that work to the work of Christ in the gospel, their circumcision became the surest sign that they had absolutely no participation in the people of God. The sign that was the clearest indication of their identity with God's people had now, because of their legalism, had become the very thing that showed them plainly that they were not any part of God's people. Romans 9:30. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Skipping down into chapter 10, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Paul takes it a step further in Galatians 5:12, where he says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And the word for mutilate in that verse is an even stronger word than katatame, and the NIV brings out the force of it. The NIV translates that verse, Galatians 5:12, as for those agitators, the Judaizers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You trust in circumcision for righteousness, do you? Well, why don't you just go the whole way and castrate yourself? You cut a little, get a little righteousness, cut a little more, get a little more righteousness, right? I mean, he is mocking their socks off. You say, Pastor Mike, please, this is church. I didn't write the Bible, my friends. You take up your complaint with the Holy Spirit. But that's how many professing Christians react to that kind of text, those kinds of biting sarcasm, intense irony. Paul, good grief, dogs? Evil workers? Mutilators? Castration? Take it easy, will you? These people believe in inerrancy of Scripture. Old and New Testament, the Judaizers believe in. They believe in Christ. They believe that He was God and man, hypostatic union. They believe that He was sinless. They believe that He died for sins, that He rose from the grave on the third day, and that salvation is in no other name. Now, sure, they may have some doctrinal issues about, you know, root and fruit, evidence versus ground of works and all that stuff, but how can you be so divisive over such a minor point of doctrine? Paul, we need to be more like the Lord Jesus. I tell you what, that's exactly what Paul was doing. Was being like the Lord Jesus, following the footsteps of his Lord, who in his day on the earth called these legalists ravenous wolves. who called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, who called them blind guides of the blind, and who called them gentle Jesus, meek and mild, call those who would lay upon men's shoulders the burden of contributing, even in part, to their own salvation, sons of hell. Why? Because the gospel of Christ plus, the gospel of faith in Christ mingled with human effort and human merit, is a soul-destroying doctrine of demons. Paul's disagreement with the Judaizers was not some minor doctrinal debate. It was the difference between heaven and hell. And those who cry that such strong language is unloving, they simply do not perceive the great severity of this issue. I love the way that William Hendrickson puts it. He says, "To be sure, there is here something bordering on fiery vehemence, but an incisive caution against a dangerous foe is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness. On the contrary, the warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies, and the more earnest will be his warnings. And so because we love you with the affection of a father for his children, we don't hesitate to warn you in the plainest language to beware of the dogs who call themselves the Church of Christ, who teach that your faith in Jesus Christ is incomplete until you undergo the rite of baptism. Beware of the dogs among the Seventh-day Adventists who require the keeping of the Sabbath for salvation. Beware of the evil workers of Mormonism and of those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who make Jesus to be either nothing more than a mere man or the spirit brother of Satan, and in so doing place the burden for attaining righteousness upon the backs of depraved sinners. And beware of the dogs of the Roman Catholic Church, who are mutilators, not of the flesh, but of men's souls, as they anathematize the gospel of Christ in the 24th canon of the Council of Trent, when they teach, and I quote, "If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema." Dogs, evil workers, butchers of the souls of men, blind guides of the blind, who refuse to submit to the words of Scripture, which say, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." J. Gresham Machen said it. I love this. Classic work on his treatise on orthodoxy, Christianity, and liberalism at the turn of the century, in the early 1920s. He says, "It is the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing. And the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and trust him for all." Some of you still think that such a display of emotion is imprudent. But dear friends, can we regard these things so lightly when it's so plain that Paul took them so seriously? Can we relegate the difference between good works as the evidence of salvation and good works as the ground of salvation? Can we relegate that to a mere doctrinal quibble, wrangling about words among people who are overly narrow and academic? Can we do that when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, could write so severely? You see, words, dear friends, ideas, doctrines and teachings, they're the difference between an eternity in heaven with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God, and an eternity in hell away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And friend, if you are here this morning Why do I get so exercised about this? Because if you are here this morning and you're not sure which eternity you're headed for, or you're not sure how this whole thing works, faith works, faith, the ground of works, the works, the ground of salvation with faith, how does this all, these words, change my eternal destiny? If you're not sure about those things or which eternity you're headed for, I want you to be sure today. And I want to point you away from yourself and away from the filthy rags of your own righteousness. Put all that filth of your own good works away. You can turn to a perfectly righteous, perfectly sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished all the good works necessary for your acceptance with the Father, who counts you to be righteous, just as if you'd lived the perfect life that He lived, when you trust in His righteousness and in His righteousness alone for salvation. So many people do both. Why is God going to accept you? If you were to die tonight and stand before Christ and He was to say, why should I let you into heaven? I ask that people that question all the time. And people still say, because, you know, I didn't hurt anybody. Because I tried to do right by my family. I did go to church. I did believe in Jesus. I did read my Bible. But not because Christ was righteous and bore my punishment in my place. Alone. Period. End of story. And if you're in that camp, you stand outside of the grace of God this morning and you need to yet repent. Doesn't matter if you've been to Grace Church for 30 years and read the MacArthur Study Bible cover to cover. If you haven't gotten that, you're still dead in your sins. And yet there's time. The door of mercy is flung wide open. Turn from the shifting sand and the perennial uncertainty of your own moral accomplishments and set your feet upon the rock of the perfect righteousness of Christ that is yours through faith alone. Christ will do everything, or He will do nothing. Your only hope is to throw yourself at His mercy and trust Him for all. Pray with me. Father, here we are, thrown at Your mercy. Those of us who know Your saving grace in Christ, and maybe those of us who don't. Those of us who know it are here, reminded of our sinfulness and of our absolute insufficiency to do anything about our sinful state before You. We rest, we rejoice upon the absolutely sufficient and finished work of a Savior who was perfectly righteous in our place. And Lord, we, like the Apostle Paul, we get exercised about these things because these are dogs and evil workers and mutilators of men's souls who seek to lead people astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we're jealous for Your glory in their lives and for their eternal good in heaven with You as they worship You as You're deserved. Lord, I do pray that You would encourage the people of God, even by this message, that You would give them the grace to beware of false doctrine, of false teaching. We thank You so much for the stewardship of this ministry that has cared for them in that way for so long. And we pray that nobody would ever taint the ground of this pulpit or the one across the patio that would adhere to such doctrines and be rightly labeled dogs, mutilators, evil workers. Safeguard Grace Community Church. Keep us pure. Keep this people pure from sound doctrine. Give them an earnest desire to root out all false teaching from their minds, whether it be heresy or whether it be the most minor point of doctrine. Because we desire to know You as You are and not as we conceive You to be, and then to worship You for who You are and not for an idol we've made in our hearts. And Lord, save Your people who have not yet come into Your fold, those whom You've called out from before the foundation of the world, who've heard the message of the gospel, which is the means of salvation. Quicken dead hearts through the preaching of Your sufficient gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.